angel armies. Huh, Nikki, did you read the text? Or, but that is, we're gonna encounter the God of angel armies this morning in Genesis 32. But I just, by way of what I like to do on Sunday mornings, I'd like to give you a benediction. Benediction usually is done at the end, but I like to do it in the beginning. May God find favor on His people here at Desert Sky, and by His grace, may we be able to discern His Word as we study it this morning. Okay, so last week we looked at the Exodus theme as God's people were being delivered from a tyrant. In this case, it was Laban, remember? And we realized how Moses can relate to that mindset, because Moses is writing Genesis, right? So like Pharaoh, who pursued the Israelites after 400 years of slavery, Laban pursued Jacob after 20 years of faithful service, where in both cases, God delivered them both out of the hand of both of those tyrants by grace. We remember the Egyptians had drowned in the Red Sea, and Laban was permitted to speak neither good nor bad to Jacob. Laban's hands were providentially tied. In fact, we remember, as we mentioned, that Fokelman stated that God had corked the bottle of Laban's aggressiveness. Then after much grandstanding, because Laban was a grandstander, Both him and Jacob made a covenant with each other, basically saying, if any parties pass each other, there would be war. In fact, today, as we mentioned, holy war is more of a cognitive battle, right? Holy war today is a cognitive battle, where the world and its devices want to control minds and hearts away from the living God. So in the Old Testament, we see a lot of physical battles that are also spiritual. But today, for the Christian, their challenge is against the cognitive battle of how the world wants to shape your mind and thoughts far away from the things of God. We see it in schools, we see it in workplaces, and Miss Carolyn, we see it in the political arena. And we ourselves want to be careful of capitulating with the culture. We must be, as Jacob, a separate people unto the Lord, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Now, I want to make a little dichotomy here. Because sometimes we read these narratives, and we should read them in narrative form. But I asked last week, I left off deliberately in verse 55 of chapter 31. I don't know if you guys remembered that, but I left off. I didn't read the 55th verse last week because I want to read, if I may, 31:55, and the first two verses of Genesis 32, because when I looked at that, I seen this dichotomy. And I said to myself, I know the narrative would end with 55 and a new narrative would start in 32. But again, remember, the original manuscripts are not, there's no chapter and verse breaks. So when I seen this, I says, you know, I think there's something there that I think we need to talk about. So I want to go to 31 and 55, and I want to look at Laban. Good job, Nikki, because I wrote this to Nikki, and she gets this, because sometimes it's hard to start at the end of a chapter then go two verses into the next. But I got a method to my madness. And Laban arose early in the morning and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them, or eulogized them. The word blessed is eulogy, right? Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Now here's the dichotomy. Now Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God, the angel armies, met him. Then Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. Now we've been studying. I want to stop there. I want to be mindful and careful of the text, but I think there's something there. I think there's something there. Now we've been studying Genesis for well over a few months, and we know that there's a separation, Glenda. There's a separation, Rachel, of God's people and the world, which God brings by grace. But we also know, Joe, that God allows the world to intermingle with his people for the reasons of strengthening and shaping them, mainly to depend on him in all situations. And if you see this world today, if you ain't dependent on God in all your in situations, something's not right. In these couple of verses, I think we see a theological worldview that needs to be brought out, which I think can be an encouragement for us to see. Now, in 31:55, we see Laban rise early after kissing his sons and daughters. He leaves, and the Bible depicts, now listen to this, the Bible says he returned to, talk to me, he returned to where? His own place. He returned to his own place. I want to look at these verses in light of salvation history. With that being said, where is Laban's place? It's a serious question. Well, we know here on earth there was Haran around 500 miles away from the promised land. But when I thought about this, I said to myself, Laban is outside the promised land. He, with all eagerness, can't wait to separate from Jacob. The Bible says he arose early in the morning. The unregenerate people do not want to be around the people of God. The separation here is a theological separation. So here, what happens is Laban separates from the people of God. Today in the world, it's a little bit of a different aspect. Today in the world, in a way it's the same, but it's a little different. Today in the world, because there's so many unregenerate people, they don't want nothing to do with the people of God. Nothing. There's a separation. In the mind, in the cognitive value of our lives, the world does not want, not only don't they want Christians, they don't want Christian thought to be brought upon in this world. There's a separation. You see it here. Laban is eager to go to his own people. I want to talk about that a little bit. I think there's a lot there, right? So think about this in light of eternity. Laban, being outside the promised land, is outside of God's dwelling. He's separating himself from God's people. Harlan, just as a pig returns to his own vomit, as Peter depicts. This is a stark realization of how there will be people that just reject God and his people. They are indoctrinated with the world and their views, detaching themselves from any godly perspective or people. It's a huge dichotomy. They become, now think, I want you to hear this. This is, I mean, we, listen, this is a challenge to Pastor Dominic first and you second. They become so human, there's no room for God. Their humanity governs them, not knowing all in Adam, talk to me, all in Adam what? Die. And their outer man is actually perishing. Now God, now hear this. So I've said this so many times, and I've never been able to complete it. I felt like it was always incomplete when I said this, but I didn't have nothing else to complete it with. But I knew it was something theological, but I had nothing to complete it. And then By God's grace, I think I'm able to complete this thought that I've used a lot. God does not hold our humanity against us by His grace, unless, of course, we hold our humanity against God. Which Laban clearly does, especially in his search for his household gods, remember? In fact, we live in a world with the same mindset. Now, don't charge me on this. I don't want to get charged. We live in a world that the people of God are hated. But we live in a Jimmy Buffett type of world. Let me explain. Unbeknownst to me, I didn't know nothing about this. Jimmy Buffett had a huge cult following called the Parrot Heads. In fact, his followers quoted that Jimmy isn't just a musician, he's a lifestyle. They also said, according to Katie Couric, that we want to do what Jimmy personifies, which is work 3 or 4 months out of the year and spend the rest of the year in the Caribbean having a good time. Jimmy Buffett became a billionaire not only because of his music, but his parrot head following that made him famous, living for the here and now. He died a few weeks back. That mindset leaves no room for God. Now listen, I know that when I read this stuff, and this has been really on my mind, because when you see humans made in the imago Deo, in the image of God, where the image has gone bad, and you watch them, I don't care who they are, they are walking dead men. I don't care how much money they got, what kind of following they have, I don't care who they are. If they are not in Christ, they are walking dead men and women. What kind of following, it doesn't matter. And when you look at this is the worldview. You got Laban, who goes to his people. Jimmy Buffett goes to his people. What he lived for. And that's a stark realization too. Guard your heart. Miss Sue, me first, you second, everybody else third. We got to make sure that we are truly a people of God. There's that stark difference between Laban and Jacob. And again, just looking at this, trying to line it up in today's world, in today's life, if you live for the moment, you're going to die in a moment. It's the writer of Ecclesiastes depicts that life is a vapor. It's all vanity, unless one reverences God. We were introduced early in Genesis to the Tower of Babel, a human mindset of utopian life without God, a worldview that again leaves no room for God. In fact, as mentioned, your humanity becomes your God. Maybe we should call them the Babel heads. Right? The Tower of Babel. But your humanity becomes your God. Listen, guys. There's no life without God. He gives life and breath to everyone in this world. But people, as we know, many will worship the creature over against the Creator who is blessed forever. But Laban's humanistic worldview is even more dangerous. See, his worldview is even more dangerous. Because he encountered God through Jacob and out and out rejected God despite paying lip service to the Lord. He used Jacob, who was God's man, to accumulate riches. He used God's elect, his 2 daughters, to line his own pockets. He was warned by God, but to no avail. Laban was a deceived man. Deceived by the temporal riches of the world. He too had a mindset living for the here and now, a pleasure seeker in his own right. And eventually, Laban would die. It's something for all of us to think about. We're just around. Now, here's something for us to think about. Me first, you second. Are we just around the people of God here in church? Or we actually part of the people of God? Those answers are eternal, worlds apart. But in contrast to Laban, going back to his place, Jacob goes to God's camp where the angels of God meet him. God provides for his people. God is preparing Jacob to eventually meet Esau. And Jacob is not alone. The word Mahanaim means two camps, or double army, or the God of angel armies. Basically saying that Jacob is not by himself. This is God's host, his army. In fact, Jacob would never be alone because God is with him. We see God's protection over Jacob and his two family camps, which God had graciously given to Jacob. Listen, man. Listen. I'm going to mention this later, but I'm going to think about it now because it just came to my mind. And usually when something comes to my mind, I say it, right, Devon? But I thought about, and I mentioned, I just won't mention it again. If I do, don't charge me on it. But I think about when Elisha was, when the army was approaching him and his servant, and Elisha prayed for the servant of God's eyes to be opened, and he's seen these armies of angels protecting God. Listen, if you are one of God's people, He's protecting you. And you have no idea. If man, Rachel, Gene, if God would just, for a minute, just pull back the curtain, what we would see, God's protection over His people, there would be angel armies protecting us from this, from the world and its ideologies. And so when you think about this stuff, you see that there's a huge separation. Laban goes to his place, but Jacob, who's one of God's people, not perfect, you know, flawed in a lot of ways, you know, just like all of us, sanctified in spots, but he goes to God's place. And you know, Devon, it's the only place in this world that we're going to find rest. The only place. It's a stark picture. According to Hamilton, the Hebrew word Mahanaim would remind Jacob of Bethel, where Jacob encountered the stairway to heaven. God was with him leaving the promised land, and he's with him when he returns. But here, like Hamilton depicts, there's no speech. Just a reminder that Jacob is being protected by God's divine presence. You know what I call this? Nikki, I was debating on the title to this, but I gave it to you already. But you know what I call this? This is vertical protection. This is the protection we want. Vertical protection. We don't want horizontal protection. It's not going to work. It's not going to last. We need protection from above. We need vertical protection. That's what Jacob gets. Right? There's no speech here. There's vertical protection. Just think about the shepherds in the field in the evening watch, how the angel of the Lord led them to the ultimate divine presence, Emmanuel. The angels, as the writer of Hebrews depicts, are ministering spirits to God's people. Don't put angels on pedestals, but they are, listen, I say this, angels are not little things flying around. Angels are probably 6'5", tatted down. They are ready to go at God's word. They are ready to protect. They are no little things flying around. They are God's protectors of His people. And you don't want to beef with one of them. But thank God that God has these angel armies not to protect God. God don't need nothing to protect Him. And God doesn't need the angel armies to protect us. He protects us, but He uses the angel armies to protect us. And whoever God wants to use to protect us, I'm taking. Carolyn, Amen. Me too. And three. And if you guys don't want it, me four, five, and six, because I need it. The reason for this encounter, now here's something, this is different, now this is important. I think I named the message this because I think this is something really important. Laban goes away to his place, a stark picture, but Jacob travels to God's place. There's a difference in this world, here it is, Nikki, between presumption and promise. We live in the same world. We have two distinct destinations. There's a separation in these verses. Either you're going to live by presumption, maybe a parrot head, or, you know, you're Laban. You're going to presume on things. You're going to guess things, or you're going to live by promise. That's it. There's no other way to live. Either you're going to presume on, well, there might be a God, there might not. When I die, I'll turn into a tree. That's all presuming. We have to live by promise. Either you live by presumption or you live by promise. Do you know if people are not Christians, they're living by presumption. They're presuming on what might happen to them when they die. But we know what happens when we die. The promises of God are yes and amen. Right, Sue? We know. We don't have to presume. The reason for this encounter is because Jacob has still one more hurdle to climb, not an easy one. And that's when he's going to meet Esau, because God never leaves his business unfinished. In the interim, God will make sure of his divine protection over his people. This is the God we serve. We may live, we may be in the world, we're not of the world. With that being said, with the divine revelation being given to Jacob, he now sends word to Esau, and we'll read that in a second. There's going to be some unfinished business for Jacob to attend. That's coming up in a minute. I'll get there in a second. And I mentioned about the king of Aram when was on his way to destroy Elisha, and the God of angel armies were shown to him. Now, I get questioned a lot, and even my lovely wife, you know, because I am her husband, but I'm also her pastor. And sometimes I'll get questioned, not only by Rachel, but I'll get phone calls and speak to congregants. And they'll say things to me, which I think is really a good conversation. And I think there's a good premise to it. And sometimes they'll tell me, sometimes I don't know what to pray. Sometimes I repeat the same things, and I mean, sometimes I don't know. I mean, we don't want, the Bible says don't be, you know, be of what of repetitious. So what I find, and this is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. And I'm telling you, you can take this prayer. It's a biblical prayer. It's a wonderful prayer, because Jacob he's nervous. And he's going to, I'm telling you, take this prayer. If people have trouble praying, and the Psalms are wonderful prayers. We prayed that Psalm in the beginning today of our sermon, that you can look at these and pray these things back and put your names in them in situations. Now, we're going to look at a model prayer, and I'm going to spend some time in exegeting this prayer, because I think it's important, because I've gotten a lot of phone calls about, sometimes I don't know what to pray. Now, what we did in our prayer group, or I should say Devon's, and Devon will say it's the church's, and she's right, but she leads it. We've decided as a prayer group to pray for the church. And Devon is going to spend the first 10 minutes of that prayer quoting scripture and reading from scripture. If you have trouble praying, read scripture back to God. There's no flaws there, right? Let's start in the third verse, chapter 32, and I'll tell you when the prayer starts. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commended them, saying, "Thus you shall say to my lord, to Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and have been delayed until now." Only 20 years, but that's okay. "And I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female slaves. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Now here's the nervous part. Then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother to Esau. And furthermore, he's coming to meet you with 400 men with him." Whoa! 400 men. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two camps. And he said, as he's talking, I love this. I love when the divine author gets in the mind of the people. He didn't yell this. He's thinking this. "If Esau comes to one camp and strikes it, then the camp which remains will escape. This is not a good idea." And Jacob said, now he says, I need to pray. Listen to this prayer. I love this prayer. "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, return to your land and to your kin, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness, of all the truth which you have shown to your slave. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I fear him, lest he come and strike me down with the mothers and the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. This is the longest prayer in the book of Genesis. And he's praying back to God, God's promises to him. Now again, we see a narrative hint here concerning Esau. He, like Laban, lives outside the promised land. He's an enemy of the people of God. He lives in Edom. Edom means a man of the field. And Ron, we know Esau was a mighty hunter. So here we see, as Hamilton depicts, that Jacob has encountered messengers of God. Now he sends his own messengers with a message to Esau and declares himself a servant. There's something huge here. On the contrary, we know Jacob, because Jacob now has the blessing of the firstborn, he's actually the head of the family. But no reason to rub it in here. It's good to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. The reason that these messengers are sent is to appease Esau. In fact, the Bible depicts that your gift will make room for you. Here, 20 years after Jacob is seeking peace and sending gifts. You know, I thought about Rebecca, his mom. His mom said, as soon as... And you got to think about what's going on in Jacob's mind, please. Jacob is not, you know, like an angel, or he's a human being, saved and sanctified. Well, learning sanctification, he's saved by God, right? And he's thinking in his mind, I know what he's got to be thinking. He's got to be saying, my mother told me that she was going to let me know when Esau's wrath has been subsided. So it's been 20 years. I've just tried to send all this stuff to him because I know he likes stuff. But he's coming with 400 men. And my mother never told me that his wrath has been appeased. I'm in trouble. I mean, this dude, why is he coming and meet me with 400 dudes? Mom never told me everything is okay. I never got the okay. And there's something about this that's theological. You got to be... People say this, and you have to be careful. Glinda, you've heard this. Rachel, pray first before you do something, right? Well, here is the opposite, and it's biblical. Do something and pray. You always hear, well, let me pray. Wait a minute. Jacob does something, and then he prays. You might say, well, time out. It's biblical. It's biblical. He acted, I think, rather foolishly. That's okay. We don't act, I don't ever act foolishly, Glinda. Yeah, right, but still, there is a premise to do something and pray. Glinda says she'd rather pray first, and that's okay, because that's theological too. But sometimes we... But God doesn't say, because really, what Jacob did was probably not that smart. But then he said, you know what? I need to pray. Because God is able still to work when we do things not perfect. Because He's only perfect. And then that's what... And so this is, it's theological. It's here. So it's okay. Linda says she'd rather still pray first, and that's okay too. But sometimes we don't always get it right. So Jacob sends his messengers. He wants... I like Jacob, because Jacob's a lot like me. Because Jacob wants to find out the pulse first. He wants to find out Esau's mindset. And then when he finds out that Esau's coming with 400 people, this concerns him. Very much a concern. There's no word from Esau. Hey, tell Jacob I said hi. Can't wait to see him. Jacob could be wondering, Mr. Vaughn, is there really peace? There's never peace with the world. Never. Don't try to befriend the world. There is no peace. And like Hamilton depicts, Jacob comes up with a survival plan, but a poor one. Because think about this. I mean, Jacob, I love Jacob. I mean, really do. It reminds me a lot about me. But Jacob, I mean, what he does is he divides these two camps, and basically he's saying, well, if Esau clips one of them, the other one, I mean, maybe he should have prayed for it. I'm only kidding. But right, I'm saying because if one gets, right, I mean, this plan is not a great plan. Because if Esau is coming the way he thinks he is, somebody's going to get hurt. And it ain't going to be Jacob because he's in the back. But I mean... So what Jacob realizes, he says, you know what? Mark, he's pretty smart, Jacob. He sends everybody in front of him. Right? I mean, this is, something I would do. You too, Mark. Right? Something I would do. It's a poor plan. He divides his family and his belongings into two camps, hoping that one can escape if Esau strikes. Basically, like Fokelman depicts, the plan is poor because in reality, one half of Jacob's people would be sacrificed for the other. If Esau had prevailed, Jacob would lose not only his possessions, but his servants who had served him all these years. Sometimes our own ingenuity will come back to bite us. Right, Joe? I mean, but man, I love Jacob because Jacob is like me. He is, but thank God he does not hold our humanity against us. Listen, this in today's world of self-determinism, where the world believes that things are left up to us to make things happen, the Greek philosopher Epicurus said human beings are self-determined. We can alleviate chance and necessity. Is this guy crazy? And this guy's a philosopher? In other words, he thought human agents have an autonomous ability to transcend the necessity and chance of some events. He's sadly mistaken. Only God can do that, and the Bible offers you that outlook. Here Jacob sets up two camps, but again, it's not about Jacob's camps. It's about God's camps, because God is all sustaining, not half sustaining. That's why Jacob now prays. I love this prayer. We're going to look at this prayer, man. Listen, you want to know how to pray? Pray like this. It's a model prayer. And the Bible says the prayer of the righteous avail much, and you're only righteous because of what Christ did for you. Jacob's prayer is a model prayer. Now watch. You know why he prays? Why does he pray? He's run out of options. Isn't that usually when we pray? We've run out of options. Glenda says, you should have prayed first. I'm saying, Glenda, I should have, but I don't a lot. Glenda says, me too. But you know what, Glenda? Eventually, you're going to run out of options. And eventually, you're going to pray. And this is what Jacob does. And it's a model prayer. Now, people believe, and this, I want to be careful. A lot of expositors believe Jacob got saved when he wrestled with an angel. No. I think Jacob is saved. I think he gets sanctified when he wrestles with an angel. But I think he's a people of God. And we're going to look at this prayer. Jacob's prayer here is one that's dependent upon God. And God alone. He cast all his cares and worries on the God of the universe, who he is dependent on. This is a sanctification process for Jacob. In most circles, it's said that we must pray before we act. But in Jacob's case, he acts and he prays. This is a biblical principle. We want to look at it. Look, this prayer takes place in verses 9 and 12. Mark it off in your Bible. You can pray this prayer. It's biblical. It's a model prayer. Hamilton depicts it seven parts. And we know seven is one of completion. First we see Hamilton states, the prayer is addressed to, O God of my father Abraham and Isaac. Elaborating on God's sovereignty over his people. And knowing he has a people. Dear Lord, I am one of your people. You are the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Dominic. This is a prayer that he prays. And then the second part of the prayer is that you, God of my fathers, have promised me to prosper according to your word. Basically, you promised to bring me back to the promised land. So now he's praying back God's word to him. You can take God's word and pray it back to him. Lord, you promised me in he didn't say chapter 28 in Genesis, but you promised me that you would bring me back to the promised land. And you're a God who cannot lie. I can lie. Gene, you can lie. But he cannot lie. Pray back the promises of God back to him. Because the promises of God are yes and amen. It's a model prayer. It's a prayer that we all need to see. After Jacob praises God and prays back God's promise, his third part of the prayer is really important. I'm undeserving. I am unworthy of your loving kindness. What a prayer. This is the mindset of a converted man. With the word loving kindness is hesed, a relational love, attesting that it's only by grace that God has found favor on him. Devon, he's not presumptuous, but he's depending on God's promise. He's not presumptuous, he's depending on promise. A lot of our prayers, dear Lord, I pray, the Yankees would win, or I pray, Lord, for my cousin Enzo, or whatever. These are powerful prayers. These are powerful prayers because you're praying God's word, Dave, back to him. And this is exactly what Jacob is doing. And you got a whole Bible now. In fact, Jacob, like us, are undeserving sinners, getting what we do not deserve. God's loving kindness is giving us benefits that we don't only deserve, sometimes we don't appreciate. What does Bodhi say? If you can't say amen, say ouch. Right, Rachel? And then the fourth part of the prayer, my favorite. I am unworthy. I'm hakaton. I loved it. Now, this is a huge word. I am hakaton. I am insignificant. I'm unworthy, but please help me. This is a place all of us want to be. He admits that he's the second born, the unworthy one. But the crux of this is that God makes one worthy. He's sovereign. He's king. This is the same word. Listen, this is a great word. I like even saying it. It's hakaton, right? It's insignificant. When Samuel went to anoint the new king, right, in Saul's place, he sees all of Jesse's sons. And he goes up to Eliab, the strong, dark, and handsome, and he's trying to bless these, and he says, none of these guys are the one. And he tells Jesse, he says, do you have another son? You know what Jesse told him? I have hakaton. I have the insignificant one. He's tending the sheep. Samuel says, bring him, that's God's man. Hakaton, insignificant, he's not even there. David's not even there. He's out with the sheep. And then Jesse says, David, and Samuel says, do you have anybody else? He says, yeah, I got my son David, but he's hakaton. He's insignificant. Bring him because we're not going to eat until you bring him here and I bless him. He's the next king. He's the next king. Hakaton, the insignificant one. What about our Lord and Savior when he was on that cross? Didn't you think he was insignificant? Didn't you think when they seen that man on the cross, thinking that, hey, this God, did you see him hanging on that cross? Did people say, that's the insignificant one? No, that's the king of the universe. Hakaton, he says, I am insignificant. You want to pray a prayer? You go on your knees and tell Lord how insignificant you are in yourself. But only I'm significant by what you did for me on that cross. You want a better prayer than that? This is the prayer that Jacob prays. This is a model prayer. Even though Esau is the firstborn, it's not about one is born. It's one if it's one that's born from above. The one God has called, and Jacob is God's man despite his insignificance. Listen, the Bible says that it's the foolishness of the world that God uses to confound the wise. Not many rich, not many wise have been chosen. Despite Jacob rendering himself insignificant like Fokelman depicts, Jacob's self-confidence has vanished. He says he's come with nothing, just my staff, and you've made me two camps. This is the God we serve. God is always the one who creates out of nothing. We know that from chapter 1 in Genesis. He spoke the world into existence. Here Jacob came with nothing, and he leaves with everything. Jacob came 500 miles. He had to work for a tyrant for 20 years. And God rewarded him with two camps along with God's protection. And thank God, Nikki, for those angel armies that are always by my side. And then the fifth petition, verse 11, which is to rescue me, deliver me from the hand of my brother, who Jacob believes has come to seek his life and play the revenge card. And here in verse 11, Fokelman depicts the crux of the whole prayer, asking God to deliver him because he's afraid because of impending death on him and his family. This is holy war. This here is a potential physical attack on God's people. But again, today the war is more on our mind, the cognitive war. The world wants our minds, it wants our hearts. Jacob, again, unsure of himself. He's got no tricks up his sleeve here. But Esau coming with 400 men, he's not coming with a welcoming party, believe me. On the other hand, like Fokelman reminds us, as we shed our humanity, as we shed our old Adam, then by grace we start to trust in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, as mentioned earlier. There must be that transition. And then the sixth part of the prayer is mentioned is Jacob fears for his wives and his children, even though he's put them in harm's way. He depends on the promises of God, which are yes and amen. Jacob realizes that God will do what he has said. On the other hand, even when we doubt, God can never doubt himself. That's the prayer here. And we know he can swear my own greater than himself. But we never presume on God. We just trust in his promises. You don't presume on God. The seventh and the last part of the petition, he prays back God's promises that were promised to him. His seed would be like the sand of the sea. This is a wonderful, powerful prayer. But here's the theology behind it. As we know, God has already answered this sevenfold prayer back in Genesis 28 because God said he would bring Jacob back to the promised land. So this prayer is not presuming upon God. It's depending on God's promises. Simple way to pray. Open your Bible. Don't open your Bible and go like this. Oh! Especially if you point and it says Judas went and hung himself. Then what? Read the Bible. Ask the Lord in your time of need, Rachel, to bring that Rhema word when you are in your time of need and praying and reading your word. God will show you through the Spirit that that's for you at that particular time. There's power in the word. We don't read it enough. We just want things to come to us in a dream or something like that. Pray and read your word. Nobody's going to be able to exhaust this here on earth. Nobody. Jacob says he is undeserving. He's insignificant of God's mercy. He's insignificant of God's loving kindness. All of us need to be here. Greenberg depicts that Jacob has combined his own circumstances and God's circumstances in one petition, basically entreating God that their interests coexist. It's just like, listen, Devon, Carolyn, if you pray back Scripture, your interests coexist with the Lord. Right, Charlie? That's God's Word. That's God's Word. Jacob, I'm sure, has realized that it's only by God's grace he's prospered. And it is here, as he would have to face Esau, that Jacob is begging God's mercy. Even though it looks like Esau's whole... Now, where's our Dave? Dave, I thought about you when I said this. Listen to this. Don't charge me on this, but I don't know how I thought about this. Even though it looks like Esau is holding all the cards, God is able by his grace to have Esau fold his hand. It is God that has the authority to tell one when to hold him and tell one when to fold him, not Kenny Rogers. Dave, you got that, right? Okay. 13 through 23, last part of the... This we're going to end here in Genesis, and I'll tell you why in a second. I mean, I'm going to read it, we'll expound it, but I we'll have to deal with the wrestling match next week. So he spent the night there, and he took from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he gave them into the hand of his servants, every flock by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on before me, and put a space between flocks. And he commanded the first one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, whom do you belong and where are you going? To whom these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord, to Esau. And behold, he is also behind us. And he commanded, and then he commanded also the second and third and all those who follow the flock, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant also is Jacob is behind us. This verse is very important. For he said, I will appease his face with the present that goes before me. Then I will afterward see his face. Perhaps he will lift up my face. So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. And he rose that same night and took his two wives and his two servant women and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream. And he sent across whatever we had. Jacob knows that Esau is governed by worldly possessions. He's governed by the outward. He doesn't care about the body. He doesn't care about the soul. He cares about the body. We know that when he came in for the stew, for the lentil stew. The gift is substantial. 550 animals, 490 which are female. And the reason the females are because they can reproduce. The gifts are to appease. Remember when David was in the wilderness and he went to Nabal and he needed some food and some things like that. And Nabal says, who are you? And then Nabal's wife, Abigail, remember she sends him that huge gift to appease Dave's wrath. So this gift here, again, is trying to appease Esau's wrath. This is Jacob's mindset here. In some sense, Jacob is... Now, think about what Jacob is doing here. Now, you got to understand narrative. You got to understand the biblical picture here. There's a great theological thing that Jacob is doing. He's given... Look what he's doing. He's giving the temporal gifts of the firstborn to Esau. Because that's what Esau is concerned about. But never the eternal gift of the firstborn. That is a gift that he cannot give because God has given it to Jacob. In fact, like Fokelman depicts, there'll be so many cattle that psychologically speaking, Esau will have no room to move or to harm Jacob. This is how one deals with the old Adam, giving him temporal gifts from the tree of temporal life, no pun intended. So as Hamilton reminds us, first come the animals, then his representatives, and lastly Jacob, who will do everything except, now watch this is so important. You'll learn something here that's really important. What he does not want to do, he doesn't want to face Esau. He doesn't want to face Esau. Man, if I had more time, because you really can go into the wrestling match. Remember when Jacob tells the angel of the Lord, show me your face? But we're going to connect it next week. But he doesn't want to face Esau. Look at 20 and 21. The same Hebrew word, face, is used. This is what basically, now, you read 20 and 21, you can read it in a minute, but I'm going to show you what that says. Jacob is saying, I will cover his face with the present that goes before my face. Then afterward, I'll see his face. And perhaps he'll lift up my face. He wants to cover Esau's face with gifts to appease his wrath. So the present will be presented to Esau's face as Jacob lays in the cut. More on that next week. It's huge. I don't have the time to do it today. But I'll bring you guys back up to speed because this is huge narrative play here. Right? So in essence, Jacob wants to see Esau's face after he's covered it, after he's covered the face with presents. The word covered in the Hebrew means atonement. Jacob is looking to make atonement with Esau. Jacob wants to buy off Esau's wrath, but at the end of the day, this is no solution to the problem. Jacob will find out that one's own ingenuity is not enough. Fokelman reminds us, Jacob does not want to live on mercy. He wants to buy off conflict with his property, which he can afford, so his men go meet Esau, and he goes to sleep, but he can't sleep. Next week, this will really tie in, but Just keep that in your watch pocket. Something you can study. You study. You go to chapter 32 now and you think about the word face. It's a huge word. When you go study, so you guys will be prepared next week. When you read, just read chapter 32, the end of 32 with the wrestling match, and you'll see, and we'll connect it next week. So we can't sleep, verse 22. We know we, listen, when we have things on our mind, Rachel, how hard is it to sleep? Gene never has nothing on his mind. Except finasteride, right? I mean, so, right, I'm saying, so think about this. You know, when we got things on our mind, it's hard to sleep. Because Jacob has experienced inner conflict. We've all been there, anxiety, it causes insomnia. Now look at everything Jacob does, Devon, is at night. Verse 13. Hamilton says that Jacob passes the night, verse 13, preparing Esau's gift. It's also during the night, verse 21, that he sends his gift to Esau. Jacob plans things where he cannot be seen, but God sees all. Do you remember? I'm giving you some hints. Remember when he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord? Remember, and he says, and the angel of the Lord says, I have to leave before the day comes up because you can't see God's face. I mean, this is such a narrative connection. So I'm giving you hints. When you read chapter 32, when you go home, and we're ready to do it next week by God's grace, if he allows me to be here, right, by God's grace, we'll tie this up and this will be powerful. I just don't have the time here because I got to go to one more spot. In our New Testament control. But that's okay. Listen, this is good because I want you to read chapter 32. So here again at night, he took his family across the Jabbok River, and we'll find out that he was left alone by himself, and Jacob will have an encounter that he will never forget. But for now, I want to leave it here because I got a challenge for you, Devon. I want to elaborate on Jacob remaining alone, which is important. And without reading on, there's a huge challenge. The question is, do we spend enough alone time with God? It's a huge question. It's a huge challenge. Do we spend enough alone time? And we know Jacob's going to have some type of divine meeting. Because there's that sign that I love. I want you to see. I want everybody to turn around. And I want you to read that sign. It says, the fight on my glasses. I'm sorry, Ron. Or fight. Because all your battles are won on your knees when you pray. That's where all the battles are won. If you are not spending alone time with God, you may be a Christian, but you're going to be a defeated one. Because all the battles are won on our knees. You know why? Do you know why? I'm going to tell you why. Go to Ephesians. Just for a couple of verses and we'll be out of here. And then next week. So you guys will be excited about next week, right? Because next week, Miss Carolyn, don't call me because we're not elaborating. Because I still have some more left to finish on that message, but there is a huge narrative connection there. Go to Ephesians 6. Two verses, right, Nikki? What do I got? 2, 3, 10 through 12? That's all I'm looking for. Why do we got to be on our knees? That's the question. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the might of His strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. This text, now wait a minute, please. I'm out of here in 5 minutes, but you got to get this. This text shows us We do not live in a world of complacency. We live in a very influential demonic world, and our fight is not against flesh and blood. Like Jacob would find, and we must realize, these are spiritual battles we face in a world, as the young rascals would say, is constantly changing. Paul gives this strong admonition in verse 10 to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And then in verse 11, the command is to put on this armor of God, because if you don't, you will not be able to stand your ground. The question, what must we be able to stand up to? Paul warns us that we must stand against the schemes, plural, of the devil. In other words, one strategy of the devil is everything is okay. Complacency. Don't worry, everything is okay. You said a prayer, you come to church, it's all okay. The battle is fought on your knees. And then as we find out, the battle belongs to the Lord. Pray back His promises, which are yes and amen. Paul depicts that we must be on the alert at all times, because the enemies are not human. They are from the heavenlies. Although, like folks remind us, the spiritual powers of evil may use human instruments. You're not on your knees. We don't have a shot. Now, what do these human instruments do, Harlan? They influence governments, school systems, politics, and dare I say the churches. They influence the churches to be more liberal. All encompassing. Doctrinal truth, not that important. Paul says to beware of this. And these influences start in high places. We must not battle these forces in our own strength, but through prayer and proclamation of God's word. Why? Because our struggle is not really against the Esau's of the world, not against the Laban's of the world. It's the ideologies of the Esau's and the Laban's of the world that we are in a battle with. In fact, Jacob was in a holy war. And so are we. In fact, we're in a cultural battle against sin, against truth, a holy war against Christian biblical mindsets that come against all things and stand for evil. These battles are won on our knees. Jacob, next week, would wrestle himself not against flesh and blood, as we will see. He would, like us, have to wrestle in prayer. Because you know what? The prayer of the righteous avails much. You know what, Miss Carolyn? Here's an encouragement for you. I know you like to leave out an encouraging note. The only reason you're declared righteous is because what has been done in your behalf, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In Christ, you are made righteous, Carolyn, not in anything you do, but everything that He did. And I told Sue, who I love to pieces, that the Lord God Almighty doesn't look at Sue. He looks at Christ in Sue's stead. And you know what, Sue? Praise God for that. Nothing with our hands I bring, only to the cross we cling. And we're only declared righteous because what has been done in our behalf. Jacob would realize firsthand that God gets down and dirty with His people by grace. Same for us. Because it's Christ who became sin. Who, you don't think Christ got dirty for us? He became sin who knew no sin so that you can become the righteousness of Christ. Praise God for that. And still, Glinda, there's a wrestling match to follow. I was going to say this next week, but I'll say it now. I'll say it again. I was a huge wrestling fan. Bruno Sammartino was my favorite wrestler. You remember him, right, Ray? Baron Miguel Cicluna, right? Gorilla Monsoon. I still remember, but I'm saying, but next week, we're going to see a real wrestling match. Stay tuned. Let's stand. And then Charlie will make us contemplate on what we just read. Dear Lord, thank God the promises of God are yes and amen. Thank God that me and Rachel and Devon and Harlan and everybody here, we don't have to presume. We don't have to presume on anything. We can stand. That's, I think, my fellow elders, one of his favorite songs. He loves to stand on the promises of God. Because that's where we stand. That's, we do all to stand on that. That's all we have. And there's going to be times, as Glinda stated during the sermon, in contemplating, that there's going to be times that we're going to have to wrestle. That we're going to have to get down and dirty on our knees. But all we're doing, Lord, is praying back what you told us to be true. And there's so much power in that. Jacob doesn't get everything right, but you get everything right, Lord. Jacob doesn't, I mean, Jacob, man like me, with, I mean, Jacob just is being Jacob. But it's not about Jacob, it's about Jacob's God. Or would you rather be like Laban and presume on life? Where there's no promises, where there's conjecture and philosophy and whatever. Oh God, let us please, like for anybody in here, because we don't know who God's true people are. Maybe tonight, today, you can break down that wall and show them who you really are. So they would repent and believe the gospel. And maybe there's people in here that are truly Christians, but they are just weak in their faith. They're not reading. They're not studying. They're not praying. And it's going to leave them vulnerable. Because we don't fight against principalities and powers. Because we fight against that are in the heavenlies. We need, like my fellow elder would say, the power of the Holy Spirit for these battles. And you know what? Again, for Miss Carolyn, all this was won on the cross. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Rachel, talk to me. Please be seated.